Seated and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're continuing this morning in our series in Hebrews, and we have moved all the way forward to chapter 3, so we've made some progress. That's a joke, folks. We've been in it for a lot of weeks. Amen. I'm not sure which is going to be longer, the series in Hebrews or the Old Testament survey that we've been going in Sunday mornings. I think we've been, I don't know, maybe the third year, Bob, is that about right? Maybe four now. Of course, you and Mike are in charge of it now, so you know, I can't take the blame. Well, we are continuing on in our series in Hebrews, and this morning I want to look at verses 1 through 6, the book of Hebrews. Would you stand in respect and reverence for God's Word as we read those verses together? Let's begin. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. The only way to learn something, the only way to accomplish and master and fully understand a particular subject or a particular situation, a particular skill, is to completely focus on it. If you don't focus on that particular subject, that particular matter, that particular skill, you won't learn it. And we know that learning is a process, is it not? Learning is something you begin with, and little by little, you learn it and you understand it more, but the only way you do that is to stay focused on it. Now, I grew up in the 1960s, and I had original ADD before they ever even came up with a name for it. And my mom had this great idea of giving me piano lessons. So she took me to a piano teacher, and, you know, I knew nothing about piano. Absolutely nothing. I couldn't even play chopsticks. My sister had taken lessons, so I guess I was a little bit familiar with, okay, at least I know these were the keys, and you have white keys and you have black keys, and that's about the extent of my knowledge. So she took me to a piano teacher, and little by little, the piano teacher began to teach me the basics, the C scale, the D scale, the B scale, and so on and so forth. And you had to practice these scales, and you had to learn how to hold your fingers, and how then to play chords, and then from there you move to arpeggios, and so on and so forth. So, little by little, but here was the problem. I could never stay focused. My teacher would give me work for the week, piano work that I was supposed to do, and she would send that home with me, and, you know, I'd be excited, I'd say, this is great, you know, I'd set it on the piano, and there it would sit. And the next week would come along, and the teacher would ask me to go ahead and do, you know, play the assignment of what I was supposed to do, and I'd be like, you know, these terrible, horrible notes, and she'd be like, you didn't learn that this week. She said, you didn't, did you practice? It's like, well, a little bit. You know, I put it up on the music stand. I didn't stay focused on it. You see, I began. I just started. But I didn't stick with it. I didn't stay focused. I didn't keep my eye on this particular task. I have trouble staying focused. I've gotten better over the years as I have disciplined myself and as God has helped me. You might think, oh, Pastor, you very focused. You don't know how hard it is for me sometimes. You know, like I said, an original ADD with all the distractions. And so what I usually do, especially I'm working on the Word, listen, I close the computer. Because you have that screen that just calls to you, you know. And I don't have those notifications on, you know, you've got mail. No, I can't have that stuff on. And many of you made fun of me that I'm still using the old dumb phone. I tried the new phone, the new smartphone, and it didn't make me smart. It was actually doing counterproductive, and it wasn't helping me, so I've gone back to the old flip phone. And I, you know, you might wonder, Pastor, I never see you on Facebook. I occasionally post something on there, you know, silly or witty, or I think it's witty, and, you know, something occasionally. I'm not on Facebook much. I might say happy birthday to you. You know why? Those things are distracting to me. And I find myself, you know, looking and looking, and an hour has gone by. And I'm like, what am I doing? What am I doing? I just wasted an hour. God has helped me. Well, the writer to the Hebrew Christians, he says to his brothers in Christ, and when he says this, of course, it's generic, and he's saying, your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, and he starts out, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling. Well, he's addressing them because they are his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They have been made holy because of Jesus, and they share in the heavenly calling because of Jesus, because Jesus has called them. And now Christ is calling them, and that's what it says, right? They have a heavenly calling, and that calling is to let Jesus live through them. Let Jesus live his life through them. And so he reminds them of that. That you just haven't come to Christ for any old reason and without any purpose. He says, you have a heavenly calling. And then he says these words. He says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. See, here's the problem. As he writes to them, he's saying to them, your eyes have been slipping off of Jesus and have been slipping back onto things like the law, slipping back onto things that were comfortable and familiar, slipping back onto Moses and the sacrificial system that they were familiar with. Those things to them that were familiar, those things that were comfortable to them, especially as things were getting tough. Isn't that the way it is with us? When we're trying to learn something new and we find it frustrating and hard and we don't understand it, what do? We're like, forget it. I'm just going back to the old way. I'm that way. I remember when the word processing personal computer came out. Anybody remember when it first came out? I had a Tandy, I don't remember the model name, but it looked like a sewing machine case. And I got it at a yard sale. Actually, I got two of them. And me being a person who likes to sell things and make profit, so I actually bought the two of them. I kept one for myself, and I sold the other one and covered the cost of the both. But I got this thing home, and I opened it up, and I didn't have a clue how to use this thing. I mean, you know, it's got all these buttons and gadgets, and I've never taken any kind of a course on word processing or anything. Up to that time, I hand wrote out all my sermons. Probably the first, 10, 15 years of my ministry, I wrote out every sermon. I needed to do that because I needed to stay focused. But this new word processor, and I remember little by little learning this word processor. And at first it was like, you know, you know, just, but actually I took a high school typing course. And actually I was pretty decent. I could do like 40 to 50 words a minute. And everybody else was like, how'd you learn how to type? Well, I took the course and it helped me, and all of a sudden I'm transitioning, but it was hard. And there was many times I was tempted to say, oh man, forget this. It's just too much to learn this thing, and just to go back. And there would be periods of time I would do that. I would just set it aside and I'd go back to writing out my sermons. Well, here's the problem. And if you saw my writing, you would understand. I can hardly read my own writing. There's times I have to put my glasses on and do this and say, what did I write here? Because I got this chicken scratch going on. And I understood when I wrote it down, I knew what I was saying when I wrote it down. It just didn't translate very well off my fingertips. Well, they were going back to that which was comfortable, familiar. And we do the same thing. We're tempted to go back, especially when things get tough, we're tempted to go back to the old familiar things. What do I mean? Things like self-reliance. Oh, I can do things. I mean, I can do this. I can live this Christian life on my own. I'm doing pretty good on my own. I can do this. We tell ourselves that. Or maybe we don't use those words, but we start living like that. And if we're honest, we would admit it, right? We're tempted to go back to those things, trusting in ourselves. Here's some things we go back to. Old habits. Old rituals. Coping mechanisms. It's funny how new believers, and I talk to people all the time about this, but it's funny how you begin to grow in Christ once you come to Him and you commit your life to Him and the Holy Spirit comes into your life and it begins to change. But man, something happens where you get mad and upset. And what happens to the language that starts coming out of your mouth? It gets pretty colorful, doesn't it? We go back to the old thing right away. It's almost a default mode. Well, here's the problem. The Israelites, like us, were the same human people, and they wanted to go back to the familiar. It was that way with the Israelites after Moses led them out of the desert, was it not? They wanted to go back to Egypt. He led them out of Egypt into the desert. And in a very short time, they start saying things like, this Moses guy, we don't even know where he is anymore. Where did he go? He's up on the mountain somewhere. I remember, I think it's in Exodus chapter, I think it's chapter 26, where they say, as far as this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And they say to Aaron, make us a god that we may worship. See, they were infected with a disease called Egypt. And they had worshipped idols and false gods. And they were so used to it, when the pressure came, they wanted to go back to the old. They were tempted to go back to that which was familiar. And so the writer writes to the Hebrew Christians of that day who were undergoing pressure and persecution, and he's writing it to us today, and he says this, and this is really the main point of the message, that we must fix our hope and attention on Jesus. We must fix our hope and our attention on Jesus because He is our faithful apostle and high priest. That's what he writes to them. Now, let's break that down. He says, if you will set your heart, set your mind, set your thoughts, fix them on Jesus, then Jesus will build you up into a strong spiritual house, a strong dwelling place, a habitation of God's presence. How about you? Are you like the Jewish Christians in that day? Have you let your eyes go off of focus on Jesus and onto other things? Maybe some old, familiar things. Have you let your eyes slip off of Jesus? The solution this morning, as we look at this, is very easy. The solution is repent. And you know, by the way, that's the solution for most of our spiritual problems, to repent. That means to turn away from that and to return to the Lord, to fix our eyes back on Jesus again. Now, when he uses this phrase in verse 1, he says, fix your attention, fix your thoughts, fix your hope upon Jesus. This word fix, very interesting word. It means to set one's mind upon it. Set your mind upon it. Pay attention. When I was in school and classes, and I tell you these things, you know, to hopefully keep your attention, but also to encourage you, because I know that there are many that were like me. Okay, when I was in class and I was supposed to be paying attention, inevitably the teacher would call out my name. Mr. Leonard? And I'd be like, oh, come out of my daydreaming. And she would say, pay attention, please. And I'd be like, oh, yes, Mrs. McGillicuddy. I'm just making sure y'all awake. That was a little rascals, was it not? That's right. See, I'm very confused as I get older, too. Inevitably, I just did not have this ability to focus and pay attention. Now, that could have been developed more as a student. Unfortunately, that didn't happen in my case. It only got worse. But I was constantly being challenged. Pay attention. Fix your thoughts. Fix your mind. Set your mind upon what you're going to learn. And you know what? I didn't actually discover this discipline. And that's what it is. It's a discipline because it's something you have to practice and learn and do it over and over again. I didn't actually learn this until I got to my third year of college. My first and second year of college, I did horrible. I did terrible. Now, on the other hand, I really hadn't fully committed my life to Christ yet, and so I wasn't a serious student. But when God got a hold of my life, I began to realize, listen, I need to get serious in my life, and I'm paying money for college. I better get serious about this. You know, it was a real kick in the teeth was there was one course, and as soon as I say it, y'all can groan with me. It was called Western Civ. That's the name of it back then. And, you know, and I can remember being in that class, and it was the most difficult thing because the teacher up front would just go on and on and on and on with, you know, facts and figures and dates and people, and it just seemed like this one gray haze throughout the whole class. And literally there were several times that I actually fell asleep in the class. It was horrible. And I did terrible in the class. Well, guess what? When I transferred up to four-year college, I had gotten a D in the class. And guess what? D's don't transfer. So guess who had to sit back in Western Civ again? And instead of whatever it was, you know, instead of $120 a credit, now it was like about $380 a credit for a three-credit course. And I had to sit through it again. And so there's benefit by paying attention. There's benefit by learning how to pay attention. But it is a skill that we must develop, that we must work on. Listen, that's why he says this to these Jewish Christians. He understands that it doesn't always come very easy for us as humans to pay attention, does it? Now, I know some of you are razor-focused people, and I applaud you, and I commend you for that. I ain't one of them. I am not one of them, and I struggle with this. But he says to fix your thoughts, set your mind upon Jesus Christ, our apostle and high priest. At the end of the passage, verse 6, he says, once again, hold on to your courage and hope of which we boast. Hope and courage. Verse 6, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. I just want to mention that as it's in my outline, by the way, there is an outline that is goes along with the message. And it says that we are to have a confident expectation of what we have professed as our faith. In other words, he doesn't want us to say, as some of the Christian Hebrew Christians were saying, that, well, you know, I've asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I've put my faith in the Messiah Jesus, and I don't know. I don't know about this Jesus. I don't know if this is going to work or not. You know, I'm not too sure. We'll see. No. You and I have to have faith-filled expectation, a confident expectation, hope and courage. Because it takes a lot of courage to be a Christian in today's world, doesn't it? It takes courage. There's a lot of pressure against us. Oh, you simple Christians. You're just so simple. You need a crutch. You know, this Jesus thing. You need a crutch, don't you, in your life? And I say, you know what? Yeah, I do. I need two crutches. I'm a basket case without Jesus. And so I have to have my confident expectation. We are to set our eyes upon the one who is worthy. We hear a lot today about faith and inspiration. My question is, what is the object of your faith? What is the object of your faith? You can have faith in many things. You can have faith in yourself. You can have faith in, a tree over here. The question is, what is the object of your faith? And is that object of your faith worthy of your faith? In other words, is that object of your faith going to be able to come through? Will you have confidence in that? We looked at that short video a couple of weeks ago of the woman who said that she was a Muslim, a practicing Muslim for many, many, many years, but then she heard a Christian share about the concept of forgiveness. And she testified that in the Muslim religion, there is no concept of forgiveness. I don't know about you, but why would you practice a religion where there's no concept of forgiveness, where you can't be forgiven of your sins? It seems pointless to me. Because if we're going to be honest, we sin all the time. I sin all the time. I'm just like you. I'm a human and I sin. Now, I'm trying not to do those things intentionally, but sometimes I must confess it is intentional if you're honest about it. And so we have to have a worthy object of our faith. Our confident expectation has to be in Jesus Christ, who is the worthy one. He is the one who is worthy for them, the Jewish Christians. He's worthy of their faith, and he's worthy of our faith. Amen? Let me give you an illustration. You are here today to worship God, and you have an expectation that you are going to hear a message from the Word of God. And so you have confidence in that. There's a level of expectation and confidence. And I appreciate that. I really do appreciate that you would come and you would take your time to worship God, but also to listen to me. Now, what if I came out and instead of cracking open the Bible, like I do almost every Sunday, what if I came out and I just said, hey, thanks for coming out today. Really appreciate you being here. Yeah, things have been going pretty well. You know, yesterday was a great day. We went out and we handed out some of the flyers, you know. Problem is, I overslept. I'm being honest here, too. I overslept. And, by the time I actually got here to the church, everybody was gone. And I started panicking. I started having like an anxiety attack, like, oh my gosh, pastor didn't even show up. He was supposed to be there. You know, so thankfully I caught up and I went over to the other neighborhood and they were there passing out the flyers. So I caught up and I got some of them and I started passing them out and that was great. But you know, after a while we were done and I was hungry. So I called Randy Denny. I said, Randy, you know, we need to work on the car, fix the wheel bearing. Can we work on down there? And I said, hey, how about a breakfast sandwich? And so I went, he said, yes. I went down to McDonald's. I got a breakfast sandwich. Oh, guess while I was there, I ran into a friend. And we started talking, and it took me a while, and I finally got down to Randy's, and we worked on it. But then I thought, man, I have some things I have to do today. Okay, I'm going to stop here because I'm seeing I'm losing some of you. You're wondering where I'm going with this. What? Keep going. Okay, I'm going to keep going. Nancy likes it. I had things I had to get done yesterday, and so my day just went on and on and on. We actually found out it was the wrong part that I'd gotten for the car. So up to AutoZone I go, and then back with the right part, and so on and so forth. See, I could stand up here and I could probably babble on, and I could probably make you guys laugh a little bit. You know, I could do that for the whole service. And I hope your question would be is, what is that all about? Is that worthy of a time of supposed to be preaching the Word? Or I could, you know, open the Bible and pull out one little half of a verse and say, you know, and just spend the next hour going on and on and on and on and on about that particular verse and giving you all kinds of things that have nothing to do with the Word of God about that verse. I have to be worthy. I have to walk worthy of your confidence and your trust. Otherwise, you will vote with your feet and you will be gone out the door. Well, guess what? Jesus is worthy of our faith. And here is how he proved his worthiness. Why should we fix our eyes on Jesus? Why should we set our hearts and our minds and our thoughts on him? Because he is worthy. Number one, Jesus was greater than Moses, not only because he's the Son of God, but because he was faithful in his call as an apostle to provide atonement for us. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, our apostle and our great high priest. Let's break that down for a few minutes here. By the way, the reason he begins talking about Moses, by the way, he's talked here for a few minutes in the Scripture, a few chapters. He talked about Jesus is greater than the law, the prophets. He's greater than angels because it was understood that angels were involved in the giving of the law. We're told that in Acts chapter 7, that angels were involved and angels were held up and esteemed highly by Jewish believers. And now he moves into Jesus is greater than Moses. This is something very near and dear to Jewish believers. And it says, Jesus is our faithful apostle. A, our faithful apostle. In other words, Jesus was sent with a mission by God. I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus is sent with a mission. In today's military world, people are sent with missions. And they are to go and they are to fulfill their mission. They are not there to do whatever they want to do and get to the place that they're going to for this mission and just decide, hey, I'm going to do something else. I really don't want to do this mission. I'm going to do something else. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says, the Father has sent me and he has given me work to do. Jesus was given work to do by the Father. And there are several times that the disciples and the religious leaders around him, they tried to dissuade Jesus from the work that God had called him to do. And he said, no, I have work to do that you don't know about. I'm going to follow my Father's voice. He goes as far as to say, listen, I only say what I hear my Father speaking. That's how serious he was about his mission. His mission was this: to provide atonement and build us into a spiritual dwelling of God. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit more in a couple of minutes. His mission was to provide atonement and to build us into a spiritual dwelling of God. So he was first a faithful apostle. Number two, he is a high priest, a great high priest. Why? Why does he say this? Why does he bring this up? Why does he say, fix your eyes, fix your thoughts on Jesus, our high priest? Because, you see, the high priest was part of the sacrificial system that God gave to Moses to give to the people. The high priest was an integral part of that. The high priest, what was the high priest's main responsibility? Covering or atonement for the sins. He was the one that was to go in. His chief duty was once a year. On the Day of Atonement, he was to enter the Holy of Holies. That's the inner chamber of the tabernacle, that big portable tent. Once a year, he would go in, from which the other priests were excluded. That's why he's called the high priest. And he would offer sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And those sacrifices were considered an atonement a covering for our sins. By the way, what was that covering? Basically, what was that covering made of? The blood. The blood covered our sins because the life is in the blood. And Yeshua, Messiah Jesus, provided an atonement, not for his own sins, but for ours. We're told that in verse 17 of chapter 2. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus made atonement. He was the high priest for all time, for us, once for all. He made atonement. He made a covering. We're told that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. Chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet he was without sin. How many of you believe that? Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. This is the doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ. You see, if he had sinned, he could not be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But he provided that perfect covering. He gave his blood, the lifeblood, and his lifeblood covers us when we put our trust in him. I don't know about you, but, and we did this in our Old Testament class, we read all that the high priests and even the regular priests would have to do for the sacrifices. And I'll tell you what, it was pretty gory. You know, you have to take a bull, and you slit the bull's throat, and then you catch the blood in a pan. And then you sprinkle some of the blood on the altar, and then you sprinkle some of the blood on the objects, and you sprinkle some of the blood on the people. I don't know about you, but when I see blood, I start getting queasy. Last year I gave blood, donated blood. And you know, I'm going in there, man, I got this, this is cool. And I go in there, and I sit down, and they wrap my arm, put the rubber band thing in there, tighten it up, and the vein pops up, and she comes over and she puts the needle in there and she starts drawing out blood. And I was like, all of a sudden, like, ooh, man, it's just the sight of blood. Why? Why those sacrifices so filled with blood and so much blood involved? And then why the blood of Jesus? Well, I think what God wants us to understand is how serious is our sin. The life is in the blood. Therefore, it's serious. Now, it's one thing to kill an animal. That is gruesome enough. And we know that the paschal lamb, which was what the families had to bring as an offering, a sacrifice for their sins once a year, they had to take that lamb into their home for 7 days. And basically that lamb became not a member of the family because it's an animal, but a pet, a beloved pet in the family. And then they would have to take that lamb and it would be slaughtered for the sacrifice. Can you imagine how the kids felt about that? I mean, daddy has to tell, hey, don't get too attached to this lamb because, you know, at the end of the week we're going to slit its throat. That doesn't go over too well. But God wants us to understand the seriousness of this. So Jesus is the high priest who came and lived among us and became familiar with us. And think about it for a second. His disciples loved him. They wanted to be with him. You get a picture of this with the Apostle John. And he says, at the reclining at table, and John lays back against Jesus' breast. And he speaks to Jesus as a close friend and confidant, a loved one. And what does Jesus say? Hey guys, we're going up to Jerusalem, and there I'll be betrayed and beaten and crucified. Basically saying, I'm going to have my throat slit. I'm going to become the sacrifice for your sins. So Jesus is greater than Moses because he's not the one making sacrifices, but he is the one who is the sacrifice once for all for every one of us. The requirements and the sacrifices for the Day of Atonement, the covering of sins, was complicated, it was costly, but in the Old Testament it was ineffective. Later in Hebrews we read that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, and it could never cleanse the worshiper's conscience. But it says the blood of Jesus takes away every sin. Amen? The blood of Jesus cleanses our hearts and our minds from sin. That's why the blood. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And that's a scripture that I want us to read about the atonement that Jesus gave to us. And that is going to be Jason Young reading that for us.
Check. All right. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for sins of the whole world.
Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, the covering, not only for our sins, but its effectiveness goes to the entire world for all who will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. It is effective for everyone. This is one of the reasons that we do not believe in a limited atonement. We understand that not everybody's going to become a Christian. And so there are theologians that say, well, you see, Jesus' sacrifice can't be wasted. So if there are those that don't receive Christ, then He must not have died for them. You know what? That's human logic. That's human understanding, trying to interpret the Word of God. It's pretty clear here what it says, is it not? He is the atoning sacrifice for whose sins? Our sins. And what next? Not only for our sins, but for what? Sins of the whole world. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the sins of the whole world. Its efficaciousness, its effectiveness, its extent is to the whole world. We understand that not everybody is going to receive Christ. And how that works out in God's economy, with God's judgment, that's up to Him. But we don't say, therefore, that there's a limited atonement. Oh, no. Not at all. The blood of Jesus Christ takes away every sin for all who will come. And so this is the propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. That's the big fancy word for atonement. In 1 John 2, verse 1, it's used as the word propitiation, which means it turns away God's wrath, meaning that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. It was satisfying to God for all of the sin of the world. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our thoughts on Jesus because He's greater than Moses. He is the Son of God. He provides atonement. Number two, He has made us into a spiritual house, and He is finishing us into a spiritual house, a spiritual habitation. This is number two on your outline, a spiritual habitation. Fix your eyes, fix your thoughts on Jesus. He's finishing us. He's made us and finishing us into a spiritual house of God. What do I mean by that? It means we are a work in progress. I remember it's been 12 years ago now that Weiss Development built a house for us. And I remember going over there quite a bit, you know, to see the house in progress. And finally, it got dried in. And that was an exciting time. You could actually go in and, you know, even if it was pouring rain out, you know, the house would stay dry. And, you know, when people saw the outside of the house, it looked finished. You know, the siding is on, the windows were in, the doors were in, the roof is on. It was exciting to us. And people in the neighborhood, you know, they would step out as we came in to visit, and they'd say, oh, is that your house? I said, yeah, that's our house. We're pretty excited about that, proud of it. But the problem is, if you walked in the door, everything was bare. The studs were all there, but the sheetrock, the insulation, the sheetrock, the systems, the plumbing, the air conditioning, the electrical, None of that was there. You see, it looked from the outside, it looked like it was done, but it wasn't. But here's the thing. It was ours. And so it is with us. We are God's house. We are His spiritual dwelling. We are His habitation. Why is that? Because when you receive Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Him, the Spirit of God comes into your heart and into your life, and He possesses you, and He seals you, and it's a seal of honor of saying, you and I belong to God. It's His seal of ownership. Now, you might open the door and walk into their house, and you're like, woo, man, need some remodeling here. Need some finish work here. Need to get these systems in place. Well, that's the way it is with our lives, isn't it? We come to Christ, and, you know, He puts a smile on our face because we know our sins are forgiven, and we're going to heaven. Amen? That's something you get excited about. Say amen. You're going to heaven. You might be a big, hot mess inside, but you're going to heaven. And God is the big, hot mess fixer. He's the builder. Now, Moses served in the house as a servant, and he was faithful, even though he failed at times, right? There were times when Moses failed. But the people revered Moses. He's the greatest prophet. Oh, he's the man. He was the lawgiver. God spoke to him face to face. Well, now he's saying, look, Jesus, Moses was great, but Jesus is greater because he serves as the son and he is the builder of the house and he was faithful as well. And what is he doing? He's building us into a house, a habitation of God's presence, a place to dwell where God dwells with us and in us. And watch this, a place, well, let me ask this, what is a house for? What is it built for? A family, right? It might be, you know, single parent or a married couple. It might be a small family, it might be a large family. The house is built for a family, for people. And guess what? God is building us into a family. We are a spiritual house. Peter goes on to say that you are and I are actually living stones that God is building us into a house. I'm going to move ahead here because our time is way gone. So Jesus is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our focus, our attention. And number three, we are therefore to fix our eyes on Him. We are to hold on to hope and courage because He is the only way. As I end, let me say this. You see, the Jewish believers that had come to faith in Christ, they put their faith in Christ, they were starting to look back at Moses. They were starting to look back at the system that they had come from, which was familiar to them. And, you know, it was what they grew up with. It was part of their heritage, part of their culture. They were familiar with it. And you and I sometimes do that, don't we? We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to the old and the familiar, but it's not effective. Just like the law under Moses could not be effective in dealing with sin. They were turning back to Moses. So they needed to turn and put their eyes back on Jesus and fix their eyes there. We often turn away our eyes from Jesus, especially when times get tough. Because, you know, sometimes, let's be honest, the old life can look better, right? Especially when it gets hard. Man, you know, the way it used to be, doesn't seem like I struggled so much back then. That's a lie, of course, right? Because the grass has always seemed greener on the other side of the fence, but that's a lie. But we say that to ourselves. You know, it just didn't seem like I struggled so much when before I followed Jesus. And now that I follow Jesus, man, I'm struggling all the time. Well, you know what? That's actually a good thing. Because God is building you into the person He wants you to be. And so we need to turn our eyes back on Jesus when we are struggling with those kinds of things. We need to turn back and fix our eyes on Jesus. Put our attention, put our focus on Him, and hold fast. Amen? Hold fast. We're told at the end of chapter 2, because He was tempted and He suffered, He is able to help us when we're tempted and we're suffering. When we're tempted to turn back, He can help us. Do you think Jesus was ever tempted to turn back? He says it in the garden, does He not? He says, Father, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me. Take this cup of suffering from me. Take it from me, Lord. What's he saying? He didn't want to go through with this mission. In the human side of him, how many of you would want to go and be brutally beaten and scourged and then crucified upon a cross? How many of us would want to do that? Humanly, Jesus was struggling with what was coming. He says, Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. But then, as the Holy Spirit ministered to him and strengthened him, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he set his face towards Jerusalem, and he gave his life for you and for me. Jesus knows how to help us when we're struggling, when we're tempted to turn away. He will help you. He will strengthen you. But you have to be honest, and you have to cry out to him. And say, Jesus, I need your strength. I need your help. Let's pray. That you can help us in our time of need. Lord, thank you. You can help us to turn and fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, you can help us to keep our eyes there. Lord, you can help us every day to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is our great high priest, our great apostle. Lord, you can help us to stay put, hold fast. Are you here today? Do you need to repent? Do you need to turn your heart, your thoughts, your attention back to Jesus? I encourage you right now in this quiet moment, do that. Jesus is not the great ogre in the sky looking to smash us, looking to stomp us. No, he's there to help us, to strengthen us, to give us grace and mercy in our time of need. So in this moment, reach out to Jesus. Say, Lord, I need your strength. I need your help. I need to turn my thoughts, turn my heart back to you. And Lord, I need to stay there. Maybe you're a Christian and you're doing well. You feel like you're fixing your thoughts on Jesus. Every one of us has to guard against temptation. The Word tells us, take heed lest we fall. So Lord, I pray for each one of us here, including myself, that we would fix our thoughts, fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us, Lord, to stay there. Help us daily to be in your Word. Help us daily, Lord, to be seeking you, praying, Lord, asking for your strength and your help, and Lord, giving you praise and thanksgiving for what you've done in our lives. Lord, build us, strengthen us into that habitation of your dwelling. Lord, I thank you for your people. I thank you for their attention to your Word. I bless your people. I pray over them in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the people of God said, amen and amen. First time folks, love to meet you in the lobby. Take time to greet each other. And if you need prayer for any reason, our elders will be up here in the front to pray over you. God bless you all.